Our text for today comes to us from Mark chapter 5, where I'm going to be reading from verses 21 through 43. Mark chapter 5, verses 21 to the end of the chapter, verse 43. Beginning with verse 21, the Bible says, "Now when Jesus had crossed over again by boat to the other side, a great multitude gathered to him, and he was by the sea. And behold, one of the rulers of the synagogue came, Jairus by name. And when he saw him, he fell at his feet and begged him earnestly, saying, 'My little daughter lies at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her, that she may be healed, and she will live.' So Jesus went with him, and a great multitude followed him and thronged him. Now a certain woman had a flow of blood for 12 years, and had suffered many things from many physicians. She had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. When she heard about Jesus, she came behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, 'If only I may touch his clothes, I shall be made well.' Immediately the fountain of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of the affliction. And Jesus, immediately knowing in himself that power had gone out of him, turned around in the crowd and said, 'Who touched my clothes?' But the disciples said to him, 'You see the multitude thronging you, and you say, "Who touched me?" And he looked around to see her who had done this thing. But the woman, fearing and trembling, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, 'Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction.' While he was still speaking, some came from the ruler of the synagogue's house who said, 'Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?' As soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, he said to the ruler of the synagogue, 'Do not be afraid, only believe.' And he permitted no one to follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. Then he came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue and saw a tumult and those who wept and wailed loudly. When he came in, he said to them, 'Why make this commotion and weep? The child is not dead, but sleeping.' And they ridiculed him. But when he had put them all outside, he took the father and the mother of the child and those who were with him and entered where the child was lying. Then he took the child by the hand and said to her, 'Talithai kumi,' which is translated, 'Little girl, I say to you, arise.' Immediately the girl arose and walked, for she was 12 years of age, and they were overcome with great amazement. But he commanded them strictly that no one should know it, and said that something should be given her to eat." This is the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Join with me, let's pray. Gracious Holy Spirit, please grant us eyes to see and ears to hear. Illumine our understanding of this text that we might rightly apply it to our lives. Help us, Lord, to identify with these desperate characters who recognize their helplessness and go to the source of the only one who can heal and give life. Grant us that, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. Well, you may recall, a few weeks ago, we talked about how one feature of Mark's gospel is that he likes to use what is called intercalation, or more simply, sandwich stories. A sandwich story occurs when you begin one story, interrupt it with a completely different story, and then return to complete the original story. So the result is a story within two related stories. By telling a story in this way, it has the effect of causing us to see a link between the two stories in order to shed light on either one, or more likely, both of the stories. Okay? That in a nutshell is the purpose of a sandwich story. And we saw how this worked a few weeks ago back in chapter 3. But I bring it up again today because, as you may have noticed, our text today contains another of Mark's famous sandwich stories. In other words, I want you to notice how our text begins by telling us of Jairus' daughter who is sick. On his way to heal her, the story of Jairus' daughter is interrupted by Jesus healing the woman with the hemorrhage. Then the chapter concludes by returning to the task of healing the sick daughter, who is, by this time, dead. Okay? Given the fact that the story, or both stories, is told in this manner, Mark intends that we, the readers, will examine the two events in light of each other in order to get at the point he wants us to discover in the text. Okay? Notice we have to see these as not two unrelated stories, but two stories that are interlaced on purpose to shed light on each other. Okay? Reason I want to emphasize this is because, as it just so happens, all three of the synoptic gospels, as they're called, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, tell the story of Jairus' daughter as a sandwich story. But by comparison, the other gospels contain a much briefer account of these events. By contrast, Mark, who is especially known for his sandwich stories, fills us in on details that the other gospels leave out in order to, I think, help us see more clearly the purpose of this structure. And what I want to suggest to you today is that the key to understanding our text will be discovered by taking note of those details, taking a look at the details Mark has told us that cause us to read these stories together. Okay? With that in mind, I want to begin by briefly just setting the context of our passage, and then we'll try to look at those details to see what Mark is trying to say to us. Okay? So first of all, just a word about the context. If you recall, last week Jesus had gotten into a boat to cross over the Sea of Galilee into Gentile territory when a storm arose, causing Jesus to calm the storm to the amazement of the disciples. Okay? Now, in the interim between that episode and our text today, Jesus arrived on the other side of the sea where he encountered a man possessed by a demon. After casting the demons out from the man into a herd of swine, Jesus did something very different from his usual practice to this point. If you'll notice, in the verses just right before our text, Jesus told the man who had formerly been demon-possessed to go and tell his friends about what great things the Lord had done for him. Okay? Hence, the verse just prior to where our text begins concludes that episode by telling us that the man departed and began to proclaim to Decapolis, in other words, 10 cities, and began to proclaim to Decapolis all that Jesus had done for him, and all marveled. Okay? Now that's what happened in between last week and this week. Now, as we come to our text today, I want us to keep that in mind. Also, I want us to see that when our text begins, Jesus has crossed back over to the more Jewish side of the Sea of Galilee. Okay? So he was in Jewish territory, he went over in Gentile territory, now he's back in the Jewish territory. That's very important. And I say this not only because Mark has told the story in such a way that we see a contrast between regions, but also by how the stories end. In other words, I want you to notice how at the end of our text, after Jesus has raised Jairus' daughter from the dead, he again reverts back to his more typical practice of commanding those who witnessed the miracle to keep it quiet. Okay? Now, at the end of our text, verse 43 says, he commanded them strictly that no one should know it, and said that some things should be given to her to eat. Okay? So long story short, we see a clear contrast between Jesus' conduct among the Gentiles in the first 20 verses of chapter 5, and his conduct among the Jews, which takes place in our text for today. Back in Jewish territory, Jesus resumes his practice of keeping a low profile in order to not attract too much attention from to himself from the authorities. Okay? So that's the context. Now, with that in mind, Jesus is back here, Jewish side, Sea of Galilee. We're ready to look at our text. We're ready to look at those details I was talking about. Okay? So, to begin with, we're told when Jesus arrives back on the western shores of the Sea of Galilee, he's immediately greeted by a multitude. More particularly, Mark says one of the rulers of the synagogue came, Jairus by name. In a state of desperation, Jairus asked Jesus to come heal his daughter who is at death's door. Jesus responds by accompanying Jairus along with the multitude that follows. Okay? It's at this point that the story of Jairus' daughter is interrupted with the story of the woman with the hemorrhage, who, interestingly, Jesus also refers to as a daughter later in verse 34. So we have two daughters here in our text. All right? More specifically, Mark tells us that the woman with the hemorrhage has been suffering for 12 years. Okay? Later, near the end of our text, when Jesus raises Jairus' daughter, we curiously learn that she is 12 years old. I don't think that's a coincidence. Okay? So, about the time this girl is born, it's about the time when this lady's hemorrhage began. Okay? And so, the woman and the girl are linked, not only by both being referred to as daughters, but they're linked specifically by the number 12. Which strongly suggests Mark wants us to associate these two people. And that's why he has interlaced their stories. Okay? In particular, I believe Mark implies that the woman's uncleanness parallels the girl's death. Why do I say that? Well, besides for the sandwich story, both being referred to as daughters, the numerical connection, we need to understand a little something about the Levitical law concerning issues of blood. As it so happens, the case of a woman who can't stop bleeding from her menstrual flow is directly addressed in Leviticus 15. And in summary, what that chapter teaches is that under the Mosaic system, a person with any sort of issue of blood was ceremonially unclean. According to Leviticus 11, basically what that meant is that the woman in our text could make anything into the ceremonial equivalent of a carcass simply by coming into contact with it. In other words, what we have to understand is that the problem with the woman with the issue of blood was much more than a medical problem. Okay? In fact, that probably wasn't even her biggest issue. This is not just a medical problem. Her issue of blood rendered her ceremonially unclean. And therefore, it cut her off from the temple and its worship. Moreover, her uncleanness barred her from participating in the annual sacramental meals of the Old Covenant. Passover, Pentecost, Tabernacles, these big national holidays in which the entire nation came to Jerusalem to participate in. She couldn't be a part of them. In fact, she couldn't even approach Jerusalem in her state, in her unclean condition. And what's worse, she had been in that state for more than a decade. Okay? So in short, the woman was ceremonially dead because she was cut off from the presence of the Lord, who is the source of life. That's what uncleanness meant. You were dead. You were exiled from the temple, just as Adam and Eve were exiled from the Garden of Eden. The day you eat of the fruit, you'll die. You'll be cut off from the presence of the Lord. Okay? So this is not just a medical problem. This woman was ceremonially unclean. She is ceremonially dead. Now the question is, Why did she think that merely touching the hem of Jesus' robe would bring her healing and cleansing? Where did she get this notion? You know, if you know anything in the Levitical law, the woman really had no business as an unclean person touching anyone. She shouldn't touch someone else. Which probably explains why she trembled when Jesus confronted her. She knew that under the law, you don't touch anybody else. And yet somehow the woman not only touched Jesus, but she also had the confidence that it would heal her without him even knowing about it. As we know from the end of our text, Jesus' own testimony shows that her faith saved her. So the question is, how did she arrive at this conclusion? What made her think that somehow that the laws of uncleanness wouldn't operate in the case of Jesus? To see how the principles of uncleanness normally operate, I want to encourage you later, go back to Haggai 2, where the prophet confronts Israel about her state of uncleanness and asks a series of questions based on the law, which have the effect of basically saying that under the Mosaic system, death or uncleanness spread, but life or cleanness did not. Again, go back and look at that Haggai 2. Haggai says a priest carries some holy meat in the fold of his garment, and he comes into contact with someone's unclean. What happens? Well, the person's uncleanness transfers to the priest's garment and to the sacrificial meat. But it doesn't work the other way around. Cleanness dominated, or uncleanness dominated cleanness. The clean thing didn't make something unclean clean, but vice versa. Defilement was greater under the old covenant. That's basically Haggai's position, that under the Mosaic system, uncleanness spread, but life or cleanness didn't. And yet, I mean, the woman somehow inferred that the principles of uncleanness simply didn't operate in the case of Jesus. In fact, the woman appears to be confident that cleanness will spread from Jesus in exactly the opposite way it normally would spread from a sanctified object. Okay? In short, the woman with the hemorrhage understands, apparently long before the disciples, that death simply was not a problem for Jesus. Hence, the point is, we see already that Mark is preparing us for the resurrection, because even before Jesus' resurrection, we learn that Jesus is a source of life and health. Okay? Something has changed with Jesus. Uncleanness no longer dominates. Jesus gives life. Somehow she came to understand this. All right, now, with that thought in mind, I think we're in a better position to understand the story of Jesus raising of Jairus' daughter, which resumes at the end of our text. When we return to the story of Jairus' daughter, we learn that the young girl has already died when Jesus arrives. Nevertheless, Jesus, they're ridiculing him, but he orders everyone out. And then again, defying the uncleanness laws, he takes the dead girl, he takes this corpse by the hand, and then he calls on her in his native Aramaic to arise. Mark tells us immediately, his favorite adverb there, immediately the girl arose and walked. And it's at this point Mark adds, for she was 12 years of age. Okay? What's the point of all this? By linking the two women in our stories, referring to them both as daughters, and connecting them together by the number 12, I think Mark wants us to see the stories as interlaced. In particular, given all that we said about the woman with the hemorrhage, it seems rather clear that Mark wants to imply that the woman's uncleanness parallels the girl's death. As we just said, you know, uncleanness is a form of death, and Jesus has come to cleanse as much as to raise the dead. And moreover, given the location of both events and the emphasis on the number 12, the connection is most likely intended to associate both the woman and the girl with the nation of Israel. The 12 tribes. Think about this. Already in Mark's gospel, he's pointing us to the promise of resurrection. Have we time to look at the previous story about the demoniac, which separates our text from last week from our text for today? We would see that it too is associated with death. Because in the case of the demoniac, Mark tells us that the demons possessing him were not only unclean, he calls them unclean spirits, but also that they forced the man to inhabit the tombs, which was, of course, an unclean place. So when you tie that event, in with the stories in our text, it seems clear that Mark is doing all that he can already to show us that Jesus is the resurrection and the life. The only difference is that in the case of Israel, she doesn't understand her condition. Israel doesn't understand she is God's unclean bride, God's dead daughter, and that Jesus has come to raise up dead Israel. But by the manner in which Mark sandwiches the stories together and links both women with Israel, I believe it's clear that this is what he wants us, the readers, to discern. Jesus has come to raise up dead Israel. That's what he wants us to see. And he wants us to apply that now to ourselves. How do we do that? Think about this. Last thing I want you to notice that I've passed over until now is the desperate condition of those who found the faith to overcome their fears just long enough to approach Jesus. In other words, I want you to think first about this woman with the hemorrhage. Mark tells us that this woman suffered from her condition for 12 years. You ever go through a trial and it just seems like it's just going on and on and on? This woman's been going through this for 12 years. And as I said earlier, the problem with her wasn't just a medical condition. It was much more. It rendered her ceremonially unclean, therefore cut her off from going to the temple and its worship and barred her from all the annual feasts. And what's more, and sorry, Joe, Mark tells us that she had suffered many things from many physicians. Okay? In fact, she says she had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. So here's a woman. She's had this condition. Ceremonially unclean, and she's gotten worse. She spent everything she had. But exactly. All right. Here's the point. She's in a horribly desperate condition. And I think Mark wants his readers to identify with her in that condition. I think he wants us to see the desperate state of her condition. In the same way, I want you to listen to what we're told about Jairus. We read right over this without any thought. But Mark tells us Jairus was one of the rulers of the synagogue. Now, if you've been paying attention thus far, we already know that Jesus is by this time greatly at odds with the Pharisees who were in charge of the synagogue system. In fact, Mark has already hinted that the Pharisees are intent on killing Jesus. But now, here this man is, a ruler of the synagogue, who prior to that time probably hoped Jesus would sort of keep a safe distance, maybe go on to the next town like the people on the other side. They, you know, after Jesus cast the unclean spirit in the swine, they said, you know, leave. Would you leave? Would you get out of here? Jairus up to this time is probably hoping Jesus just moves on. And yet, here he is, nevertheless, coming to Jesus in his anxiety for fear of his daughter's life. Needless to say, in other words, I think Mark wants us to see Jairus was taking a huge risk coming to Jesus to asking for help. This guy who is already persona non grata for the synagogue systems. This guy's the ruler of a synagogue, and now he's coming to Jesus for help. What's more, Mark tells us, when Jairus saw Jesus, he said, he fell at his feet and begged him earnestly. In other words, given the dire condition of his daughter, Jairus forgets his pride. He sets his fears aside at a potential great cost to himself. And a guy goes rushing off to Jesus. He seems to think, after, you know, why worry about religious controversy or political danger when your daughter's dying? I'm gonna get over all that other stuff. My daughter's dying. I need help. Jairus throws himself down at Jesus' feet without thinking for a second about, you know, what all the people will say next Sabbath, you know, when the synagogue convenes and they're looking at the guy who's gone off to this guy the Pharisees have already condemned. But Jairus does this because, like the woman with the issue of blood, he truly recognizes his hopeless condition. And what I believe Mark wants us to understand is that, like Israel in Jesus' day, who failed to see that, we need to see ourselves like the woman with the hemorrhage, like Jairus. To explain, what our text teaches us is that the man or woman Jesus saves is the one who's come to be most aware, who by God's grace has come to be made aware of his helplessness and his unworthiness before him. The one Jesus saves, the one Jesus resurrects, is the one who's willing to take up a shame-filled cross and just carry it in humility. And what our text teaches us is that though we don't like it when God puts us in those sorts of predicaments, you know, where we are beyond all our human resources, more often than not, it's in those times that we are made most receptive to Jesus and his will. It's at those times when fear is overcome by faith that we gather the courage to creep up from behind Jesus or else march up to him and fall down in front of him. But the good news is that when we do that, then we stand back and we watch Jesus, by his power, take us from fear to faith. And Jesus does this because, despite however much fear and trembling may accompany it, when a person reaches out in faith to lay hold of Jesus or to fall down before him, that's the first sign that they have, by God's grace, become aware of their helplessness and their unworthiness before him. And that, in essence, you know, is what we say every week in our call to confession. The sacrifice acceptable to God is a broken spirit. The Lord will not despise a broken and contrite heart. Sometimes God has to break our hearts to teach us that, to get us to that position where we'll go to him. One last thing I want you to see. Despite all this, notice how our text ends. The last thing said in our text is that after Jesus raises Jairus' daughter from the dead, he tells her parents to give the girl something to eat. And needless to say, there's no reason to think that Jesus has, you know, so exhausted his power by raising the corpse that he can't now provide the necessary nutrition to eliminate her hunger. After all, when Jesus healed Peter's mother-in-law, we're told that she immediately got up and served the disciples. And so if Jesus raises Jairus' daughter with a need for food, I think he has obviously done so for significant reasons. In short, Jesus eating and drinking has already gained notoriety in Mark's gospel. So in order to reinforce this point, I believe Mark wants to teach us again that Jesus is raising people up in order to restore them to table fellowship, to dine in his presence again, the way Adam and Eve were supposed to before being cast out of his presence. In other words, having been admitted to new life, Jairus' daughter displays that God raises us up to give us table fellowship. Realizing that fact, realizing we come here every week to this table, I believe is intended to give us hope, to remind us every week. You know, nobody wants to die. Whether it's ceremonial, whether it's physical or allegorical, as in, you know, experiencing a dying relationship, a job, or what have you. But you have to die in order to be resurrected. and to be given a place at Jesus' table. Because our faith is weak, because we don't want to trust Jesus to raise us up, well, sometimes he gives us no choice. He brings us to those places where in our desperation we fall before him. But he never leaves us there. When we come to Jesus, even with fear mixed with faith, he always raises us up and he sets us at his table. In the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious Lord, I pray today that we would see ourselves as the woman with the hemorrhage or as Jairus, people who, though may be fearful, nevertheless, by faith are saved. I pray that we would recognize our desperate condition, our sinfulness, that we would recognize our inability to do things in our own strength so often without looking to you for grace and turning all of our matters over to you. I pray that you would give us the faith to trust you to do good for us, to raise us up and give us new life and set us at your table. Grant us this, we pray now, in Jesus' name. Amen.